Well, as you can see, we're in the book of Leviticus. We're in chapter 17. We're going to study about the what, where, and when on God's terms. The what, where, and when on God's terms. Now, in verses 1 through 9, we're told to bring it to the tabernacle. As you know, in Leviticus now, these are the laws for how the priests are to process the sacrifices and how the people are to sacrifice to the Lord. And we're going to find out that even when it comes to slaying an animal for your dinner, you know, whether it be a lamb or a goat or a chicken or a cow or anything, when it comes even time to slaughter an animal for your supper, that you're to bring it to the tabernacle. Now, before God gave Moses the instructions for the tabernacle, the people would slaughter their animals wherever they wanted to, and even whatever they wanted to, just like the rest of the pagan nations. But now God has told them what is a kosher or clean and what is an unkosher or unclean animal, and they can only eat that which is kosher or clean. And even when they prepare their kosher animals to eat, God required that those animals be brought to the tabernacle, not for sacrificing, but again, just to be slaughtered for supper. Verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the children of Israel. Say to them, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp." Now, again, at this time, Israel is a camp, a nation that is camped closely together, 2 to 3 million people, all centered around the tabernacle. Everything about the camp was centered around the tabernacle. And so Moses is saying, when it comes time to slay an animal for your supper, whether you do it outside the camp or inside the camp, and it says in verse 4, and you do not, if you do that, but does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord. So if you sacrifice, or not even sacrifice, but you slaughter an animal, but yet you don't bother to give even a portion of that back to the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among the people. And so even the shedding of blood is to be regarded as a holy thing, even if it's, again, preparing your meal. Now, this is outside of the burnt offering and the trespass offering and the other offerings. This is, again, totally a separate deal. You're just preparing a meal. But God wanted Israel to know that even in their preparing of a meal, that that was indeed a holy thing, and that the Lord was supposed to be at the center of even their meals, their daily meals. Now, this law, you have to bring it to the tabernacle, did pertain to Israel while they were in the wilderness. However, when they came in the promised land and they spread out among the miles and so way outside throughout the land of Israel, then this wasn't very practical. But still, the intent was the same. Whenever a person slaughtered an animal, it had to be brought before the Lord to share it with the Lord. The blood was to be recognized as a source of life, the very gift of God. Life is in the blood. We'll read this over and over even tonight, that life is in the blood, and the blood belongs to God. So a slaughtered animal was indeed a spiritual thing, where the man shared his meat with God and even with the priests. Sharing a meal. And that's what our meals should always be about. In our minds, we should remember it's not just our families gathered together, not even that we're thanking God for the meal, though we do, but that we are consciously aware of the fact that we're sharing even this meal with the Lord in His presence. That our dinner times and our lunch times and our breakfast times be that which is a sacred act. Because these foods that we receive from the Lord, they are a gift from God and they are sustaining our lives. And it's only right and fitting that we recognize the Lord in our meals. To the end, verse 5, that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting to the priest,
and offer them as a peace offering to the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord.
So the parts that really you weren't allowed to eat anyway, the blood and the fat, was to be given to God anyway, and even a small portion to the priests for their time and their pay. And so these meals that they were to prepare were always to be regarded as sacred and holy, set apart unto God. Now, we in the New Testament are told to have this same mindset in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Every creature of God is good. Now, we Gentile Christian believers, even Jewish believers in Jesus Christ, are no longer under the dietary laws. Now, if somebody wants to observe that, that's fine. But please know that just because you eat kosher does not mean that you're more holy than another person. What it means is you're missing out on a lot of wonderful things like bacon and lobster and barbecue pork shoulder and ribs and, you know, catfish, fried catfish. Come on now. So you want to eat kosher, then that's your problem. But in the New Testament, we're told that all foods now are acceptable. Every creature of God is good. You can even eat snails if you want. I don't know why the French do that. I don't know why the French do a lot of what they do, but escargot, they'll eat that, you know. I try to keep snails out of my garden, off my plate, but they do anyway. But every creature of God is good. Nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. So not only does God condone the eating of unkosher things, but he's also reminding us that our meals are a sacred time, not only a gift from God, but being blessed even by his presence, sharing it with us. And so as we pray for our meals, I encourage you, pray for every meal, everything that you receive. Thank you, Lord, for this food. Now, if it's a bowl of ice cream, you're going to ask God to bless that to your body? I don't know. You can still thank him for it. Thank him for it. And by the way, if you wouldn't mind, at your meal times when you pray, Lord, thank you for this food that we are receiving from you, and thank you for your presence, also tack on, and please bless Calvary Chapel Bartlett. Would you do that, please? I would like you to do that. Why? Because I want the Lord to bless Calvary Chapel Bartlett. And if you're part of Calvary Chapel Bartlett, you get blessed because you're praying really for you. And so just tack that onto your prayers if you don't mind. Get everybody praying for the church. Now, verse 7, they shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons. Now, this indicates that what they were doing beforehand was downright demonic. We're in chapter 17, Leviticus 17. So, when the Israel slaughtered their animals beforehand, the Lord says, and the world out there doing it, the Lord says they're sacrificing it to demons. Now, does that mean that in their minds, they're thinking that they're sacrificing it to demons? Probably not. But just because they don't think it doesn't mean that it's not true. We live in a day where truth is no longer truth, but it's a matter of what you think. And if you think something's true, then it's true for you. But is that always correct? Of course not. Something may be absolutely true, but yet you believe opposite. Therefore, it's not the truth that's wrong. You're wrong. I know that's not a popular message. And the people of the world are offended at that. What do you mean I'm wrong? I'm never wrong. I'm always right. No. Truth is truth. And God says, when an animal is slaughtered without the recognition that it's God's blessing and God's sharing, then in essence it's to demons, because it's either to the Lord or it's to the enemy. And that's how he wants us to see these things, that in life it's either for the Lord or it's for Satan. There's no neutral ground. No neutrality. There's no such thing as spiritual Switzerland. You know, the Swiss claim to be neutral and autonomous and not in league with anybody, and they try to maintain this neutral status. There are even believers in Jesus Christ who, when it comes to the things and stuff of life, they think that some things are neutral. And the Lord would say, oh, no, no. You're either for me or you're against me. They shall no more. Don't any more offer up your sacrifices to demons whom they played the harlot. And this shall be a statute for them throughout their generations. You know, it's interesting that God makes this big deal over how meat is processed. Think about it, how meat is butchered. God says, no, no, I want you to recognize me in this. Why does God make such a big deal? Because he wants us to know there are things that are spiritual and there are things that are carnal. Things that are holy and things that are unholy. The great theme of the book of Leviticus is that of holiness. And all this reminds me again of what Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 30. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. And so in what we do, what we think, what we say, what we watch, what we hear, it's either for the Lord or it's demonic. I think that we live in a day where we need to start thinking more along those lines because, man, the lines are being blurred, aren't they? Even in the church, that which was considered to be holy or unholy, now there's a blending of the thing, and there's this new movement for the church people and even pastors to become a little more carnal, a little more worldly wise and worldly a custom. In fact, there are some churches that advertise for the men's group, Bible and Brew. Yeah, Bible and Brew. And by brew, I don't mean root beer. And so you can get together with these men's group and you can have your Bible open and a Schlitz malt liquor in the other hand. And you're just enjoying fellowship with, you know, God and the Word and the grains and the hops and the yeast and the barley And I think really you're going to go down that path. And so the lines are being blurred. And I believe that the Lord is saying to his people that we need to start taking a much more black and white look at the things of life. Because if we're not serving the Lord, then who are we serving? Even Bob Dylan at one time believed that it was either the Lord or the devil in his favorite famous song. Come on, everybody. Isn't that awesome? Yeah. And Bob Dylan used to be right on with the Lord in that song, at least. Got to serve somebody. It may be the devil. Or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Verse 8, also you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwells among you, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people. So now it's coming to the actual offerings, the sacrifices God prescribed. And he said, you can't just offer it wherever you want. You can't have church on your terms. It has to be God's way. And so from now on, God's people were to sacrifice when, where, and what God required on his terms and his terms alone. We do not approach God on our terms. We approach him on his terms. You know, there's been a move, well, I guess really forever, since I've been a believer. And sometimes people think, well, I really don't need church. I don't like the organized church. And so I don't need church. I can worship the Lord on my own. Well, the Lord tells us, do not neglect the gathering of yourselves together as is the manner of some. And so the some that are on the outside that God says don't be like are those who don't gather together regularly for church. Now, it's true, there's a lot that's done in Jesus' name in some organized churches that, you know, are not cool. But there are plenty of churches that are honoring the Lord, that are teaching the Word, that are growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Maybe they don't do things the way we do, but certainly they're fine, upstanding churches, and their people love the Lord, and there is a church home for everybody. And if people don't like this style, well, man, there's 150,000 flavors out there. You know, like 31 flavors, the Baskin-Robbins ice cream. It used to be 31 flavors. Am I? Yeah, okay. Well, there's more than 31 flavors of churches out there. And if you don't like, you know, like vanilla church, you can go to Butter Brickle Church. Or you go to Candy Cane Church or whatever. There's a many, many different flavors. And so people do not have the excuse that they can worship God on their own. And God, and understand, God is not fine with that. Because, well, for various reasons. God says it, therefore it ought to be obeyed, right? And I'm preaching to the choir. You're here tonight. You know, you're obeying the Lord. So good for you. We don't approach God in our terms. We excuse me, approach him on his terms. Now, in verses 10 through 12, no eating blood. So those of you who are from England and have blood pudding and blood sausage, you would not be welcome in the camp of Israel. Verse 10, and whatever man of the house of Israel or of the stranger who dwells among you who eats any blood, excuse me, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. Now, it is true that in many pagan religions that there is the observance of drinking blood, and it's demonic, and they're seeking after the enemy. And so absolutely the Lord is forbidding that practice, any occultic practices, any drinking of blood, or what at all. But the reason that God gives is not just to avoid occult practices. Notice in verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is to be used specifically for the atonement, not for personal consumption, but for the atonement. That word is a wonderful word. You can put hyphens between the different the syllables at one meant. And that is the thought process behind the word atonement, where through the blood, we are now at one with God. We who were alienated, dead in our sins and trespasses, through the blood of Jesus Christ, we are now at one with him. And so he says, don't eat that blood. For the life is in the flesh of the blood. I've given it upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, no one among you may eat blood, nor any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. And there's at least three, if not dozens of reasons why not, why it's not a good idea to drink blood. Number one, sanitary. Blood can carry many diseases and parasites. And so it's just a good idea from a health standpoint to not eat or drink blood. Number two, sanctity. We're told that blood, life is in the blood, symbolizes life, created by God, and therefore once an animal is slain, that animal's blood was to be given back to the Lord as recognition that the Lord is the author and finisher of life. So the sanctity of life. Number three, salvation. We have salvation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which wasn't for any one person, but as Matthew 26:28, for this is my blood, Jesus said, of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And so the very fact that the children of Israel weren't to eat blood was to foreshadow the fact that Jesus would shed his blood for the entire world. So don't consume it. But instead, it belongs to the Lord. And, yes, ma'am.
Sorry. I was wondering, and this might sound silly here, but I was wondering,
No, that's different. They're totally different. Yeah, if you like rare steak, you're fine. You just can't pour a bunch of blood on top of it.
Okay.
Because usually the animals have been, when they're slain, they're drained of their blood, and so you don't need to worry about that. That's a good question. Anybody else have another question? Moving on? Cool. If you do, you know, hey, why not? You know, we're a small group. We can ask questions. And I may give you the answer. I don't know, but we'll see. Now, verses 13 through 15, laws regarding whatever dies naturally. So you go out to your cattle ranch and you see a cow laying dead. What do you do? Or you go to the chicken coop and there's a chicken that's already dead. Whatever man of the children of Israel or the strangers who dwell among you who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. You remember how when Cain slew Abel, he buried him? And the Lord said to Cain, "Where's your brother?" And Cain flippantly said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What is this that you have done? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground, from the dust." And so here the Lord is saying, when you shed, or you kill an animal, you're hunting, whatever, that big 10-pointer comes and you lay the smack down on it, and then you gut it and do all your stuff, and the blood that's there, you're to cover that up. And that's just good, wonderful practices, so that that blood, which may have pathogens or something in it, is covered up and it doesn't spread anywhere. "For it is the life of all flesh," blood is. "Its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off." And again, for the many various reasons we've already discussed. "And every person who eats what died naturally," you walk out of the chicken coop and there's your chicken dead, "or was torn by beasts." So you walk out and you see some animal that was attacked by coyotes and it still looks pretty fresh. And you're thinking, "Oh, I'm pretty hungry. I cooked that thing up there and, you know, cook up the good parts." If you do that, whether he is a native of your own country or a stranger, he shall, so you can do it, shall both wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. Interesting. So if something dies naturally, you know that it died because of a problem, right? Either old age or sickness or was attacked by something. And to consume something that dies naturally is to potentially consume problems. And so while it may be permissible, it's not the best. It's not as if you came upon a healthy animal and then you slaughtered it for your own benefit. So it may not be in one's best interest to eat what dies naturally. It's allowable. And according to the law of Moses, if you were Jewish and you came upon a dead animal and you thought, "Ooh, cool, roadkill," and you wanted to eat it, you could do it, but yet you were ceremonially unclean, and only after you bathed and washed and observed those sanitary laws, which we discussed last time, that were so amazing. And if the children of Israel had done those things, if we had done those things throughout the last several generations and centuries, we could have avoided a whole lot of plagues, a whole lot of diseases, a whole lot of death. So you can do it, but it may not be the best. What do we get from this for us today? How do we apply this? Well, let me offer a suggestion. When Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthians, he was talking about things that are permissible. And he says that all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. He was not going to become addicted to anything like alcohol. And so he wanted to avoid it so as to avoid any possible addiction. It's lawful, but it's not helpful. It's allowed. Just like you want to eat an animal that dies on its own, it's allowed. But it may not be helpful. In fact, it may be harmful. And there are things in life that may be allowed, but they're harmful. Not necessarily spiritually, but physically for sure. Now, I hesitate to bring it up, but because it's so near and dear to me, I'm going to say it. Smoking is not a biblical issue per se. Some will say, well, their bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, and I would say, okay, great, that's wonderful, read on. And once you start reading on that passage there, it specifically refers to sexual immorality. We as children of God have no business, we as temples of the Holy Spirit have no business linking up too sexually with temples of Satan. So the context of our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with we should eat well and exercise and don't smoke, don't drink, don't chew, don't go out with girls who do. It's not the context of that. However, there is the issue of stewardship. And some can make the case that smoking, though it's allowable, not helpful at all. And my father, who is buried in Riverside, California, and on his death certificate, the cause of death is chronic cigarette smoking. He died of emphysema and lung cancer, and the last 5 years of his life were utter misery for him as he went from 80% lung capacity to 60 to 40 to 20, and then finally he suffocated to death because of smoking. Now, when it says, I will not be brought into the power of any, I just want to throw that out there and say it's allowable. It is not a scriptural thing. If you smoke, you won't go to hell. It may smell like you visited there, but you won't go there because of it. But at the same time, we need to look at the things in our lives and we need to say, is it helpful? See, some people just want to know, is it forbidden? And if it's not forbidden per se, then I'm going to do it. Well, that's one way of thinking, but then there's the other way of thinking. Okay, is it encouraged? Because if it's not encouraged, if it's not helpful, then why would I want to do it? Why would I want to spend the money and the time and risk the health things by pursuing that? And this could be, you know, maybe you have a Twinkie or Ding Dong habit, you know, or a hot dog habit, and you just can't go a day without having your 5 hot dogs. You know, even then you might want to think, okay, it's allowable, but is it helpful? And so that's the point that I believe the Holy Spirit tonight is trying to make in our lives, to examine what we do and say, is it helpful? Because if it's not helpful, then we need to ask ourselves, then why am I doing it? Is it aiding me in my walk with the Lord and in my witness to others? Or is it a waste of time and money? So that was 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. Then later on, he revisits the same thing in chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. And Paul, always preaching about the very soon return of the Lord, realized if it's not edifying me, then it's holding me back, and I don't want to do it. If it's not building me up in my faith, if it's not somehow being used to build up others in their faith, hey, time is short. I need to look at this thing and say, do I need it? Do I want it? And again, smoking is not the big issue, but because my father died, because of it, I just throw it out there. It's something that I think does at least bear worthy of mention. Chapter 18, and verses 1 through 5, be different. Be different. Now, I'm looking around this room, and I think we all got it, right? No need to preach on this at all. We all very different. Verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, say to them, I am the Lord your God. Wow, heavy words, right? What if the Lord came to you and said, I am the Lord your God? Lord, God. It's like, it's like your parents saying, I am your father. Now, that usually indicated, uh-oh, something's wrong. I'm thinking wrong, I'm doing wrong. It's correcting time here. I am the Lord your God. You know, funny thing. It's up to us to determine whether or not we want him to be our Lord. Isn't that weird? I mean, he is the Lord of all, right? And yet sometimes we give him lordship only of some things in our lives, or most things, or 99.9% of things, but yet there's that one thing that is not surrendered to his lordship. What's that one thing? Okay, who wants to go first? No, we won't go there. What is that thing? Why not? Why isn't it surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ? So the Lord says, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt, or Bartlett, or Raleigh, or Memphis, or Cordova, or anywhere else, where you dwelt, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments, keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. He says it again. Wow. You shall therefore keep my statutes, my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Wow. Three times he says that. Wow. Now this may be a stretch, but we worship one God who has revealed himself in three persons. Father is Lord. The Son is Lord. The Holy Spirit is Lord. And the Lord says, I am the Lord. Now, notice here that in verse 5, God promises that we would live quality of life and even quantity of years if we would obey his word. I mentioned last week that science, including the medical community, is finally catching up with what God's wisdom says that the Lord declared some 4,000 years ago. Back in the 1960s, as I mentioned last week, the medical missionary Dr. S.I. McMillan wrote a book called None of These Diseases. Interesting book. You may want to pick up a copy, go online and, you know, read a copy of it or something. None of These Diseases by McMillan. Make sure it's by McMillan, because there's another guy who wrote a book with the same title, and he's a health, wealth, prosperity guy who says that if we would do what God says, we would never be sick and we would never die. Okay, so don't read that one. But the one by S.I. McMillan, very interesting, called None of These Diseases. It was updated in the year 2000, roughly, by his grandson, Dr. David E. Stern. It shows that by observing dietary and sanitary laws that God told through Moses, that we, even today, everybody can avoid a lot of the sicknesses and diseases that the world has experienced, all because they haven't been following God's word. Back in Exodus 15, verse 26, the Lord says, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all the statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. There were a lot of parasites and dysentery and bacteria, and the Egyptians were dying at a young age. And guess what? They drank blood a lot. And so God in his law says, don't drink it, because it'll shorten your life and you'll be sick until you die at the ripe old age of 33. And so God said, don't do this and you'll live a long time. And it's true. Well, as you read that book, it explains just the different areas of life and how, how wise God is. And how now we're learning that God was right all along. In chapter 18, the Lord speaks specifically about sexuality and how if people would be sexually moral as the scriptures declare,
that they would avoid a whole ton of diseases that run rampant among sexually immoral people. Now here in verses 1 through 5, the Lord commands his people, I want you to be different from the Egyptians who are a bunch of sex-crazed perverts. They, like the rest of the world, their mindset is, if it feels good, do it. Whereas God's people's mindset should be, if it's God's will, then, and only then, do it. And regarding sexuality, God not only commanded Israel to be different, but he especially commands his church to be different from the world in regarding sexual things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20, flee, it means run, flee sexual immorality. Now, when I say that phrase, flee sexual immorality, who in Scripture do you think of? Joseph, Potiphar's wife, grabbing a hold of him, saying, lie with me. And when she said, lie with me, she wasn't asking him to say that the government was doing a good job. No, she was asking for, you know, the young buck to allow his hormones to take advantage. Well, he wriggled out of his garment and ran off, streaking away, fleeing sexual immorality. Every sin, now, sexual sin is different from all other sins in this. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Venereal diseases, sexually transmitted diseases, affect your body and the body of the person that you're engaged with. And also even, let me say, the body of Christ. Because when sexual immorality gets a hold of somebody in the church fellowship, things can get weird in a hurry. And I can't tell you, it breaks my heart that over the last 21 years of ministry here, and even before 11 years in California, how when sexual immorality occurs, maybe adultery or fornication, and then the issue comes to light, and then the church is forced to deal with it, it staggers me how the church and the pastor gets blamed for wrongdoing when it was those people over there that were doing it. How did we become the bad guy when Joey whoever is hooking up with what's-her-face? How did we get to be the... But it happens because their sexual sin is against the body of Christ. Not just the physically, the sin, the pain and suffering and sickness they may be bringing upon themselves and spreading to others, but it affects the body of Christ. Or do you not know? Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. What was the price? The blood of Jesus Christ, the most precious thing ever. Therefore, because you're bought with a price, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You belong to God. Your life essence belongs to God. The eternal you, the physical you, the mental you, everything you belongs to the Lord because you were bought at a price. And therefore, sexual immorality is never to be considered. Now, in verses 6 through 18, we're told that incest is forbidden. Verse 6 says, none of you shall approach anyone who is near kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. And as far as what relationships would constitute as incest, that's in verses 7 through 18. You can read that on your own. Drop down to verse 19, where in verses 19 through 23, other forbidden practices. These other things are also forbidden. Verse 19, also you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity. So when a woman is on her monthly period, her husband is to not pressure her into having sex. She is to not endure that. guys to stay away. This is kind of a nice way of God to say, gals, I got your back. You know, I'm protecting you from old, what's his name, you know. And we read about this in detail last week. So if you want to get the CD or you want to listen to it online from last week, go for it. Verse 20, moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. This is the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Forbidden in the scriptures, always. But as Jesus clearly taught, adultery is not just a physical act, it is also a transgression of the mind. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her, pornography, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off from you and cast it from you. It is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. If your computer offends you, get rid of it. If your cable TV offends you, cut it off. If the billboards on the streets and the magazine racks offend you, wear a blindfold when you drive or don't drive, or do whatever we need to do to avoid that temptation. Now in verse 21, human sacrifice is forbidden. I mean, this should be a no-brainer, but let's read it. You shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech. Molech was one of the false gods of the pagans, of the Canaanites specifically. And they made this metal image of Molech with outstretched arms. And then they would build a fire underneath the outstretched arms of Molech and get his arms glowing red hot. And then they were told to take their firstborn infants, lay them on the glowing red hot arms of Molech. So the babies would literally be fried alive unto death. The pagans believed that when you sacrificed your child to Molech, that the life spirit would leave that child and would enter into the next. So Satan's lie was, you're really not sacrificing that child because you're going to get him back anyway. And if you sacrifice your firstborn to Molech, then your second, third, fourth, and fifth, your family will be more blessed in the long run. And what they would further do to add grossness to all this is they would take the charred remains of their baby, put them in clay pots, and then as they built their homes, they would somehow incorporate those clay pots into the walls of their homes. Archaeologists in recent days have been stunned by the number of these clay pots with infant remains in them scattered throughout the land of Israel. And yet God, even beforehand, says, don't you do this. And they did it anyway. Now, this sounds horrible and barbaric, doesn't it? Consider for a second what a saline abortion is. They inject the uterus with a saline solution and it burns the baby alive in the womb and kills it. And then they go in with medical implements and they cut up the baby into little pieces, and then with a shot vac or something, a medical thing similar to a shot vac, they suck the remains out. And this has been going on in our country for decades. Millions upon millions of children have been sacrificed to Molech,
to convenience, to sexual immorality, for the promise of a brighter future. Oh, we're not ready for children. I'm too young, and we need to wait, and I don't have my career yet. I know, we'll murder this baby so that I can pursue my career and I'll be blessed in the long run. It's the exact same lie of Satan to the Jews way back in the day. The Lord says, don't do this. God judged Israel, hammered them because of this practice. Billy Graham once said, if God does not judge America, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. And he's absolutely right. And it's because of abortion and other things that our country is celebrating when we should be broken before God and on our knees repenting of these things. In verses 22 and 23, homosexuality and bestiality is forbidden. Verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Same sex, homosexuality, the Lord calls an abomination. By the way, same-sex attraction is no excuse to engage in homosexuality. Again, today, truth is no longer truth. And people, if they feel that something is right, then it's right for them. And that is really the whole premise of the homosexual movement. It feels right to us. Therefore, it is right. That's just weird, isn't it, though? Because it feels right, therefore it is right. I don't feel that 1 + 1 should be 2. I feel it should be a blue fish. I feel it should be something else. 1 + 1 equals this carpet because it feels right to me. That's just absurd. Now, there is same-sex attraction out there. Duh, of course there is. Hollywood's filled with them. But God's command, even to those who have same-sex attraction, is to be celibate. No sex. If you have same-sex attraction, just don't act upon it. Until such time as you change and decide you want to marry somebody of the opposite sex, then in monogamous heterosexual marriage, then you can engage in sex. But celibate, if you have same-sex attraction, until either you change or you die. The same is true for those who have opposite gender attraction. Celibate until you marry or you die, whichever comes first. That's what God commands. Now, our culture has become so sexually obsessed that to suggest that someone remains celibate, whether they have hetero or homo inklings, to suggest that they remain celibate is unthinkable. I mean, they got kids in junior high practicing how to put condoms on bananas. It's disgusting what's going on in our culture. Now, we do teach abstinence is best. However, we know you're going to do it anyway, so here's a bag of condoms. So the world thinks it's absurd that we would suggest celibacy until marriage. Yet what is absolutely absurd is to think that we can disobey God's commands and not suffer any negative repercussions. We can flaunt the will of God and everything's going to be fine. That's absurd. That's insanity. And among the multitude of negative repercussions of homosexuality, one thing is a shortened lifespan. It has been absolutely proven. Between 8 and 20 years, a homosexual's life is shorter than a heterosexual's. For women who engage in a lesbian lifestyle, breast cancer is way higher. That's an interesting fact. Way higher. An occurrence. Plus, there are a whole host of other negative medical problems for engaging in the homosexual lifestyle. But the biggest problem is God says, don't do it or else.
Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Sexual sin carries a heavy penalty. Nor, verse 23, it's just stunning that the Lord had to even say this, but apparently we live in weird times. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. No kidding. Sexual sin corrupts people and the land, and also calls for the judgment of God. Verse 25, for the land is defiled. This is why God was getting rid of the people that were in the promised land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hittites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and all of them, why he was getting rid of them, because they were so filled with sexual immorality and these practices that the very land itself had become corrupted and defiled. Therefore, I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it. The land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes, my judgments, shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Lest, if you do them, the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Happened in Israel in the north when God said, finally, enough's enough, and he allowed the Assyrians to come in and destroy them. Happened in Judah in the south when God said, enough's enough, and he allowed the Babylonians to come in and conquer them. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the person who commits them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore, you shall keep my ordinances so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourself by them. I am the Lord. Now, the New Testament says that basically the same thing except in the positive. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. You see, we're children of God, kids of the King. The world that is dead in sins and trespasses, they can't help do what they're doing. They're children of Satan. But we're children of God. And God has given to us the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to obey him. And so those are the things that they do. It should not shock us when worldly people behave sinfully. In fact, it should shock us when worldly people do the right thing. It's like, oh, really? Where'd that come from? What should shock us is when believers do the wrong thing, because that's not our nature anymore. We have a new nature, because the Lord has called us to holiness, which ties in so nicely to chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. We'll end with this. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Be holy. Be separate. Be different. Stick out like a sore thumb. When they tell dirty jokes, walk away. Don't smile, don't laugh, don't listen, just walk away. When people are taking the name of the Lord in vain, stand up for the name of Jesus. Tell them, you know what, he's my Lord and I love him and he saved my soul. I don't want you to talk about him like that. If you want to take a false god's name in vain, fine. Say, oh, Buddha or oh, whoever, oh, Muhammad or Allah, whatever. Take their name in vain. They don't even exist. Stand up. Stick out. Be different. Be holy, the Lord says to Calvary Chapel Bartlett tonight, because he, the Lord our God, is holy. Father, thank you for your word tonight. And oh Lord, it's good to not just draw a line between that which is sinful and right. It's good to build a wall. Lord, it's good to establish firm boundaries, to be careful. We live in a world in which the devil is doing everything he can to trip us up and ruin our testimony. God, I pray we wouldn't let him. I pray that we would be holy and that we would draw so near to you. we would become so much like you. Lord, we would spend so much time with you that the devil can't even touch us. Because he who is in us is greater than he who's in the world. And Lord, you would help us to remember that we do have the power to say no to the lusts of the flesh and mean it, because we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We also have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we say no, and we mean it. Thank you, Lord. Lord, also help us, Lord, to examine our lives and to see that which we allow, and if it's not helpful, help us to get rid of it. Lord, may we not be brought under the power of any. But Lord, may we have great liberty in that which edifies. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Hey, the Lord bless you.